All right. How is everybody?
Good.
Cold. I had three students this past quarter from Africa. They're not dealing well. Two from Ethiopia, one from Kenya. And the Kenyan came in on the first day where we got down to 40 degrees, bundled up, scarf, coat, hood. And I looked, I said, oh, Christine, it's going to get so much worse. I am so sorry. She's a PhD student who has made the sacrifice of coming here without her family. And I just have so much admiration and respect for people like that. Anyway, we're in Romans 6. This is a slide, and so is the next one that we used last week. So if you're scrambling to keep up, check to see. You probably already wrote this down. But remember, to step even farther back than this slide, Romans 5, second half through all of chapter 8, is this section on becoming righteous, living a righteous life, after Paul has dealt with being declared righteous through the work of Christ. Now he talks about being righteous. And chapter 6 is very much, 5 was an intro, 6 is very much why should we do that? That actually goes through chapter 7, verse 6. And then the bulk of chapter 7 is how not to do it. And chapter 8 is how to do it. So that's where we are in the very simplistic, broad terms of what this section is shaped like. So in verses 1 through 10, he was using this death and life language. We died to sin. In Christ, we died to sin. Joined with him in faith and baptism, his spirit joins us to him in a substantial way. It's not just a figure of speech. It's not just a metaphor. I have to be real careful when I'm talking here because I always want to say things like, now Paul uses a new metaphor. It's not a metaphor. Paul uses a new analogy. No, I don't want to say analogy because analogy sounds like it's not really what's going on. This is what's going on. So imagery is the term I'm trying to stick with. So there are real effects to being united with Christ. And while our physical bodies may still be mortal, sin no longer has control. That is what Paul was trying to get at there in those first 10 verses. It isn't that sin is gone, but sin no longer has control, unless we give that control back to it. And that's what he is exhorting us not to do. And this was where we ended last time. Why live a righteous life? Because being joined to Christ cannot be without consequence and effect. Because it makes no sense to cross the Red Sea and then turn and go back to Egypt. And because the alternative to living a righteous life is living a life re-enslaved to sin. And why would you want to go back to that? I mean, there's a whole epistle on that theme. It's called Galatians. And I don't think it's a coincidence, parenthetically, that Galatians and Romans were written so close together in Paul's career. He had written Galatians just a short time before he wrote Romans. Part of what's going on here with Paul and the picture he's painting leads me to want to just take one step over to the side and talk about something. It's something that most of you know anyway. It's something that I have talked about, and it's easy to get me talking about it. But it's something that underlies so much of Paul's theology and really underlies the entire New Testament, underlies the entire life of the church in the year 2015. It's a significant issue. You don't find it explicated in some particular chapter of the New Testament, but it's there. It's everywhere. And it's this. Israel had an expectation about what was going to happen when Messiah came. That was their great hope. And they viewed history in a very simple way. There's the present age that we were living in, an age that is characterized by exile, by oppression, by the reign of sin and death in the world and in our experience. And they looked for a time when Messiah would come and he would take them out of all that. Messiah would usher in the day of the Lord. Messiah would usher in the latter days. Messiah would usher in the full kingdom of God. And in that age that they looked forward to, an age to come, instead of exile, there would be restoration. And instead of oppression, there would be freedom. And instead of the reign of sin and death, there would be the reign of Messiah and the presence of God among his people in a way that had not been true perhaps since the Ark of the Covenant at the center of the Israelite community. That is the basic structure of what their hope was, and it's a pretty obvious structure. It's going to get better. This is what's going to make it get better. What Israel did not know, what Israel could not know, Old Testament Israel, what the prophets did not see, because God did not show it to them. There is only an inkling of it if you look. And the prophet who comes the closest to understanding it at all is Daniel. And if you've read Old Testament prophets, you find out very quickly that Daniel is the most difficult prophet to deal with anyway. He's just very cryptic. Something that Paul calls the mystery. Now, I work at the seminary in a tradition where I hear a lot of theological discussion and a lot of theological speech, and one of the things that frustrates me is that in our own Lutheran tradition, the word mystery has come to refer to the sacraments. And when you look at what mystery means in Paul, it almost never refers to the sacraments. Mystery in Paul means something very different. And you can track it with a simple concordance to look up the word. For Paul, the mystery which he has been entrusted with and which the other apostles have been entrusted with is simply this. Messiah is coming twice. Nobody saw that coming. We hear that and we go, well, duh. We know that. Jesus came 2,000 years ago. Jesus is coming again. We're all looking forward to it. We know that. Yeah, we know that. Because we live in this space between the yellow arrows. What's labeled up there on the screen, the present age, isn't the present age anymore. It's kind of sort of is and kind of sort of isn't. Because now the age to come has started. It's erupting into the old age, but instead of happening, boom, with Messiah coming and leading his people in victory, it's happening in a process that starts with his first coming and ends with his second coming. And now we are in this already not yet kingdom. Already, what's already begun? Everything that the age to come promises has already begun. Restoration has already begun. Freedom has already begun. The reign of Messiah is here, but it's not across the entire world. It's not consummated. The reign of sin and death has been dealt its death now, but it's not totally eradicated. The presence of God is in his people, but it's not as full as it will be. The kingdom of God is breaking into the old world. And that's the space in which we all live. That's the space in which the church exists. Which means that we exist in a kingdom that is by definition characterized by tension. The tension of being righteous in our union with Christ and yet still struggling with sin because we still have mortal bodies. We still have sin-crippled bodies. And that's not going to change until the age to come. And so when we read Paul, we see him going back and forth between these declarative statements about what is true and then these commands and exhortations about what we should do and how we should live. You died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So don't let sin reign in your bodies. And if you think about it for a minute, if the first one isn't true, if it's just a metaphor, if it's just a figure in order to understand something, if it's not true, then the command doesn't make any sense. It makes no sense for Paul to write all these letters to all these churches and say these things about how we should live, how we should forgive, how we should turn our back on sin, how we should try to live a life more and more reflective of Christ. None of that makes sense if the things he's declaring aren't true, that we died, that we rose again with Christ and in Christ. So that's what life is like in this kingdom, and that's why Paul is doing what he's doing, and that's why there's this tension between, well, okay, I know he says it, but boy, I sure don't always feel it. Yeah, that's right. Welcome to the already not yet kingdom. Yeah. Don't be frustrated. You get it. Just don't be hopeless either, because what's happening in this kingdom is, $10 word for the day, inexorable. Nothing's going to stop it. God's plan is unfolding, and we are seeing, I mean, you ought to get really excited about this. You think about it a little bit. We are seeing the first manifestations of the fulfillment of everything God's people have ever hoped for. It's happening all around us. It's happening inside us. Hopefully, it's happening between us. How awesome is that? How awesome is that? That God has chosen us to manifest his kingdom in a way that will grow and grow and cannot be stopped, even when we screw it up. That's pretty awesome. By the way, some people like to think of it this way, where one of the white lines moved up on the top of the slide, as kind of overlapping kingdoms. The old world overlapped with the new kingdom, and we live in this period where they're both true. But to paraphrase John the Baptist, one must decrease and one must increase, and nothing's going to stop that. So, a little bit of context. That's eschatology. That's last times theology. But we live in a country, as you all know, that is very influenced by Protestant evangelicalism, which, not entirely, but in large part, sees all this very differently and actually looks a little bit more like the first slide. Jesus came, yes, but they don't see the kingdom as breaking in entirely now. They see this as a parenthesis. This is dispensational theology, although there's lots of different flavors of it. They see this current age as a parenthesis in God's plan in which he gathers in the Gentiles. That's not entirely wrong. That very much echoes some of what Paul says. But then this age ends with the rapture, and all the Christians are taken up, and then during this 7-year tribulation period, God will begin saving Israel again. And the problem with that theology is manifold. But the main one is simply this. You cannot read Scripture and see that there is one constant, unchanging God and expect there to be two different destinies for two different peoples of God. Scripture never talks about two different peoples of God. Scripture never talks about two different destinies for different parts of God's people. That is not scriptural. Because Israel did not do what they were called to do, which was to be a light to the Gentiles and to expand the tent of God's people, to use the old desert metaphor, and bring in the nations. Because Israel never lived up to that calling, Jesus came incarnate to do what Israel could not do. And so he is, in that respect, the true Israel, the one who finally lived up to the calling. And if he is the true Israel, the fulfillment of Israel, and we are joined to him by the work of the Spirit, then what does that make us? We are the new Israel. We are the new Israel. And that's not just a metaphor either. When you read the Old Testament, you are reading your people's history. Because in Christ, we are the new Israel. And the destiny of Israel in the Old Testament is simply the destiny of God's people. And there is no distinction. We will talk about that more when we get to Romans 9, because Paul stops and has a lot to say about what is the situation for those who are ethnically Jewish. But I can't say what I've been saying here and not go that far. Actually, I can take up the rest of the time and just keep going on about this, because this is very close to my heart. But that's context, okay? For what Paul is saying and why it seems so strange to say, this is true, so live this way, and we have so much trouble living that way. Yeah, there is tension here. And it's right to feel that tension. It's right to feel that it's hard to conquer sin. But there is progress. That's what characterizes this age. So, don't be without hope, and that's kind of what's behind what Paul is saying. All right? That being said, let's look back at Romans 6 again. Paul changes his imagery. Up to now, he's been talking about death and life. You died in your baptism. You died with Christ. You were raised with Christ to a new life. That's the language he's been using. It's very true, but he's changing his imagery now. Now he talks about rulers and subjects. And in verses 11 through 14, 11 is kind of a transition verse. You could put it with the verses of before it or the verses after it. He exhorts the Roman church based on that death-life discussion in the first 10 verses. And he says, I'll just grab verse 10 for the sake of a little bit more context. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. And here's verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In Christ. There it is again. Those two words. And you see what I mean? That would make no sense if the rest of it weren't true. Consider yourselves dead to sin. If it was all just metaphor, we'd just be kidding ourselves. No, we really died. So think of it that way, because that's how it is. we really died. Consider yourselves dead to sin. And then he switches, as I said, he switches imagery. His point here, his point everywhere through this section, is that sin is no longer inevitable for Christians. It's not that it's gone. It's not that we have the potential necessarily on this side of heaven to live a perfectly sinful life ourselves, but we can do better. And that's all that he's saying. He's not saying don't sin. And we're going to see that very quickly here. So 6 through or 12 through 14, ruler subject language. First thing he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. The word there could very easily and correctly be rendered, do not let sin be king. Doesn't mean you won't sin, but don't let sin be king. Because that's not true anymore. So it's royal court language. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. That's a courtroom image, coming before the throne, presenting yourself to the ruler. Don't present your members to sin. As instruments for unrighteousness. But rather present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. See, he's tying it back into verses 1 through 10. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, because that's who you are. And present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Incidentally, one question for all of you about verse 12. Does anybody have a Bible that reads, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make it obey their passions? Mark does. What was that?
ESV version.
Well, it's an interesting thing. The ESV corrected that. There are ESV versions out there that say, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions.
Yeah.
Right. But the ESV has corrected, and that's no longer how it reads, apparently. I was able to find it both ways in the ESV when I looked at that. And the reason I looked at that is because it needed to be corrected. It's a small thing. And by itself, it doesn't do much damage when you look at the rest of the argument in this paragraph. But the problem is that the original Greek, body is singular, and their passions is also singular. It's its passions. If we read that verse, I would argue, if we read that verse as, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions, it sounds like the passions are your body's passions. And Paul's assigning the problem to our bodies. Well, our bodies have lots of problems, I'll agree. But the issue here is sin. And what Paul talks about everywhere else through here is sin. And the Greek here is talking about sin, not talking about our bodies. So instead of to make you obey their passions, it's to make you obey its passions. And the only it here is sin. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. For what it's worth. If your Bible says their passions, you might want to make a little note.
You said there's a corrected version, though?
Yeah, apparently, because I found it both ways. Yeah. Yeah, I was online at a wonderful site that I use that has some analysis tools and such. And it said their passions, and I had it right next to the Greek, and I had it right next to the New American Standard, which is a very literal translation, and they both were singular, and I thought, what happened? So I opened up my English Standard on here, which is what I use when I'm talking to you guys all the time, and it says its passions. So I started looking in other places, and it's both ways. So apparently they made a correction. I went and looked at the NIV, because the ESV was kind of started with the NIV as an English language base and then went through all the Greek and made adjustments and corrections and things that they felt needed to be adjusted, needed to be changed and improved. And for the most part, I agree with them because the NIV is a very individualistic view of faith. But the NIV says it's passions. So I said, okay, that wasn't the problem. Anyway, for what it's worth. So, you know, there's an implicit thing here that you're going to be presenting yourself to somebody. And that's true because we were made to be stewards. It's in our fundamental created wiring. Human beings were meant to be stewards over creation. We were not meant to run the show except on behalf of God. So we got to present ourselves to somebody. It's the song I tried to play at the beginning. You got to serve somebody because that's just how we're made. Part of our problem is we don't want to, but even when we don't want to, we end up serving somebody. We never just serve ourselves, even if we think we are. Even that serves sin. Okay. So don't present yourselves as your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not be your Lord. My Bible actually says, for sin will have no dominion over you. But that's what the word means. Don't let sin be king. Sin will not be your Lord. Because you are not under grace. Excuse me, you are not under law, but under grace. And he'll get into that whole business about the law more later. But all sin could do, Paul said earlier, excuse me, all law could do, all the law could do was point out sin. But in Christ we died to sin and raised to a new life. Not only does sin have no claim on us, but the law has no claim on us, not as the law per se. So we are no longer under law because we're in a new life. We're under grace. Mark.
I was just going to say, after reading this at first, I wasn't sure, but this is part of life when we have a choice. Because under sin, we didn't have a choice.
Agreed. That's yep, totally agree. Under sin, we did not have a choice. We could not sin apart from Christ. Sin was the only thing we could choose. Right. Now we have a choice. Yep, I totally agree with that.
Has to with a statement wouldn't make any sense otherwise. We didn't have a choice.
That's right. That's absolutely true. If there were no choice, none of what Paul is saying would not make sense. If we were not in this already but not yet kingdom, we wouldn't have to make choices. But this is where we are. So the fact that the old world is not entirely gone forces us to make choices. The fact that the new kingdom is here lets us make good choices. Ed, you look like you want to say something.
No.
Okay. As someone I used to know would say at the back of the room, no, I'm just trying to focus. All right. So, as I said, the law can only point out sin. We died to sin. That was his whole point in verses 1 through 10. So then in verse 15, he does something that shouldn't necessarily surprise us. He changes the imagery again. Verses 1 through 10 or 11, the imagery was death and life. 12 through 14, the imagery was ruler and subject. Now the imagery is slavery and freedom. But again, we don't totally lose the other image, but the imagery now becomes slavery and freedom. And he starts out by rephrasing the same question he asked in verse 1 of chapter 6. And back then, that was, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now he says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? So he asks this question tied into the language of the verse right before it. Since you are not under law but under grace. Now he restates the same question from the beginning, but he states it in a new way. He's going to come at it from a new angle. Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? We're free from the law. Woohoo! Party time! But his answer is the same. By no means. Absolutely not. Literally, may it never come about. Don't you know, which is how he started 6:2, right after he asked the question before, don't you know that if you present yourselves, there's that courtroom language again, or that throne room language, that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. So he's saying it again in a new way. Don't give control in your life back to sin. Whatever you present yourself to, that's what you serve. And you got to serve somebody. Don't present yourself to sin. Because that's no longer who you are. Verse 17. He steps out of his sort of abstract theological line of reasoning here, and he turns and sort of, if he were on camera, he'd be breaking the fourth wall. He turns and he looks right at his audience. And he says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So he's doing two things there. He's giving the Romans some credit, but he's also saying, don't give control in your life back to sin, because that's not who you are. That's not what happened to you when you were joined with Christ. Rather, you were set free from sin. Verse 18, and having been set free from sin, word for word, have become slaves to righteousness. Now, I think it is probably incumbent upon me to say that being a slave to righteousness is not the same as being a slave to sin. But you got to serve somebody. And then he admits in verse 19, I am speaking in human terms. Because of your natural limitations. Another way of saying that is because of the limitations of the flesh. So he's not cracking on the Romans. You guys are so thick-skulled that you just don't get it, so I have to talk down to you. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I'm talking in human terms because of the limitations of the flesh. And that's everybody. Everybody has the limitations of the flesh. Paul himself has the limitations of the flesh. All right? So it's not just the Romans' natural limitations, it's anybody's natural limitation. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, I love another version that translates that as ever-increasing wickedness. Because that's what it is. It's lawlessness upon lawlessness upon lawlessness. That's what that says. Presenting your members as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing lawlessness, ever-increasing wickedness. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification, or leading to holiness. You can translate it either way. So he's saying the same thing, but he's saying it in a different way. Not death and life now, and not just throne room language, but slavery, freedom language. You're free from sin. You're no longer a slave to sin. So don't go there. And he's not quite done. This imagery goes for another four verses. For when, verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Righteousness had no hold over you. Would that it had. Righteousness had no hold over us whatsoever when we were slaves to sin. We couldn't be righteous to save our lives. Pun intended. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to holiness, and its end is eternal life. So listen to me, you got a better benefits package now. The fruit that you get, the benefit that you get, is a much nicer benefit. And there's a better retirement plan, too. The fruit you get leads to holiness, and its end is eternal life. For the wages... Oh, look, there's more labor language. Paul's not trying to use labor language. That's just me being funny. Or trying to. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there are no wages. Just a free gift. And that's actually a very nice thing for Paul to make a point of saying, if you stop and think about it. Because we didn't earn any of this. We didn't earn any of this. He says later, you know, the workman gets his wages and it's what he earned. And it's his fair compensation. There's no fair compensation here. What God has done for us is not fair. And thanks be to God that he is not fair. Because fair leaves Adam and Eve as grease spots on the grass of Eden. And we're not here to have this conversation. And I try to remember that when I see things that make us stop and wonder about the providence of God. When I see somebody who is physically deformed from birth, consigned to a wheelchair, missing limbs, in need of medical attention, all of their lives. And I think, why would God let that happen? But there's a bigger picture. It is a fallen world. And the effects of sin are not just in our choices. And the effects of sin are not just in our moral behavior. The effects of sin are in the physical world. And as convinced as I am that life is better than the alternative, fair would be grease spots on the grass in Eden. So if I want to say it's not fair that somebody has to deal with all of that, or it's not fair that I have to deal with something or my children have to deal with something, no, it's not fair. It's not fair. It's a severe mercy because we're here to deal with it, and we don't deserve that. So he's been saying all through this chapter, you have experienced an actual, literal change. And so don't act like it didn't happen. That's what he's saying all through chapter 6. And he uses different images to say it. And so therefore he's a bit repetitive about it. And he's not quite done yet. Because the first verses of Romans 7 are yet another change in imagery. You had death and life, then you had ruler and subject, which segued into slavery and freedom, and now it's marriage and widowhood. Now it's marriage and widowhood. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. That's why he could say earlier, you were not under law, but under grace, because you died. And the law was only binding upon you as long as you lived. But you died in Christ. For a married woman, verse 2, is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So the obligations of the law are like the obligations of marriage. They only last as long as you both shall live. Now notice he's not talking about sin this time. He's not talking about our relationship to sin. He's talking about our relationship to law. So there is that difference. Verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law. Just like the husband who died in my little image here, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. See, he reaches back and grabs that fruit image again. He never quite lets go of the images he used before. He still grabs one or two of them as he moves on through here. It's all interwoven. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now that we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now we are released from the law because we died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. That is just another way of saying what he said before. Don't give control back to sin. You died to sin. So in this whole section, starting in chapter 6, all the way through that chapter and these first 6 verses of chapter 7. There's a lot of repetition of ideas. And as I said, there's a lot of overlapping imagery. And Paul gives credit to the Roman believers along the way. But there's just, it seems to me, no way of escaping the reality that this is something awfully important to him, for him to find 4 different images to use to make the point. And to make that point over and over and over again, you died to sin. Don't present yourself to the throne of sin. That death, like becoming a widow, freed you. You're no longer a slave. There's the Exodus background in spades. All trying to hammer home one point. In Christ, sin has no power over you. Doesn't have to. Unless you give that power back. And I don't think that's just some grand moment that we come to in some crescendo and some climactic realization. I showed Jane a clip this weekend from the end of the old Jim Henson movie Labyrinth with David Bowie and all these puppets, and the girl in it is in a fairy tale, and Bowie plays this goblin king who's trying to influence her and get her to give in to him. And at the end of the whole thing, she's trying to remember the story because it all comes out of a book that she'd read as a girl. And he says some fascinating things. There's wonderful theology in that last scene. He says some fascinating things like, just love me, serve me, let me rule you, and I will be your slave. What a wonderful line, right? We know somebody in this world who thinks that way. But the climactic moment is when she finally remembers and she looks at him and she says, you have no power over me. And poof, he's deflated and everything collapses and it all falls apart and he's gone. It's not a climactic moment like that for us. I mean, that can be part of it and that's great, but it's a moment by moment. It's a daily thing for us. It's a repetition. It's an endless series of remembering in our choices that sin has no power over us. It's not just one time. If it were just one time, once we got there, we'd be set forever. It's not one time. I got to remember it when I get home today. And I got to remember it when my son calls me and needs to borrow the car and I don't want him to have it. And I'm just frustrated because it's just, why does this keep happening? And I got to remember it when I go to work. Fortunately, not tomorrow. I'm taking this week off. But when I go back to work, I got to remember it. And when I get frustrated with my employees, I got to remember it. Sin has no power over you. But you got to remember it all the time and every time. Don't turn back toward Egypt. I just love that image. I love the Exodus background to this. And I keep saying it, but it's just because it makes it make so much sense for me. And maybe it doesn't make it make sense for you. But you're stuck with me up here, so. It's crazy to cross the Red Sea if you're not going to go to Sinai. And it's crazy to go to Sinai and learn to be God's people if you're not going to go to the Promised Land. It is all one piece. Justification, sanctification, glorification. It's all salvation. We live in a land that tends to think theologically that justification is salvation. Boom, done. No, that's not what salvation is. That's only a part of it. It's more. Crossing the Red Sea all by itself doesn't make any sense. The Egyptians, just what's left of the army, come around and grab you and take you back to slavery. Or you get hungry and you decide to go back on your own because that's where the food is and you give yourself back to... No. Crossing the Red Sea makes no sense if you're not going to Sinai. And Paul says, you've crossed the Red Sea. Jesus brought you through the Red Sea. Waters of baptism, great image, great parallel. Jesus brought you through the waters. Don't turn back. Makes no sense. The other thing I have is another song. Obviously, I can't play it, so we'll close right there. Let's pray. If I get it fixed, maybe I'll play it for you next time. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you have done all these things that we do not deserve. Thank you that you have not been fair. But instead, you have been loving and merciful and gracious. Merciful that you have not given us what we deserve. Gracious that you have given us even more that we never deserved. You have brought us through the sea, out of slavery. You have freed us from sin. Help us to remember it in those moments throughout our lives when we make choices. Help us to make the choices that reflect you to the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.